Now, we are to study together in these evenings the theme of the Bible's teaching on the subject of sanctification. And I want us this evening to think from this passage in 1 Peter, the whole of which indeed we might spend the whole of our time studying, because it's one of the most comprehensive passages in the whole of the New Testament on the theme of sanctification. But we are turning to it this evening simply to pick out a number of the emphases which Peter places before us to help us a little to understand the fundamental basic foundations of the New Testament's teaching on sanctification. I need hardly stress to you, I think, the vital importance of the theme itself. It is obviously vitally important as a Christian doctrine, because so much of the New Testament teaching is taken up with expounding it. It's vitally important as an aspect of Christian living, because the New Testament emphasizes to us that salvation is impossible without it. The New Testament emphasizes constantly that we must never confuse justification and sanctification as the groundwork for our salvation. The New Testament constantly emphasizes that we are justified by grace through faith. We are not justified on the basis of what we have accomplished either before we became Christians or after we became Christians. But the New Testament similarly emphasizes that justification and sanctification are so inseparably united through faith in Jesus Christ that it is not possible to have a genuine justification without actually growing in an increasing sanctification. That is why, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews emphasizes that as Christians we are to pursue peace and holiness, the latter, he says, holiness without which none of us will ever see the Lord. That is to say, in order to enter into the consummation of salvation, it is necessary to experience sanctification as well as justification, for the simple reason that there is no such thing as a genuine justification that does not develop into an actual transformation or sanctification of our lives. Even the case of the dying thief, the instance par excellence of a man being justified without much time to be sanctified, also turns out, at the end of the day, to be the prime New Testament example of this principle. The justification of the dying thief is demonstrated by the transformation of his life. Not only was he once a sinner under condemnation, but now saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through his simple faith in him, but he becomes a changed man with a changed lifestyle. And even within the last moments of his life, he demonstrates for us that there is no such reality as a justified Christian who is not also in the process of being increasingly sanctified and prepared for the day when he will see the Lord. Now, as we have often heard in the scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the fundamental idea involved in the terminology or language which is used to expound the doctrine of sanctification is language which fundamentally carries the idea of being separated or cut off or taken and placed at a distance. It also used to be thought, although I myself doubt the validity of this, that the root from which the language of sanctification is taken in the New Testament also implies the idea of shining. But although I doubt very much if that is the idea that is enshrined in the language that's used, particularly in the Old Testament, about sanctification, there is very little doubt that this idea of being separated, of being placed at a distance, always communicates in the Scriptures the idea of being placed at a distance from where we were in our sinfulness to where God is in His holiness, in such a way that placed near to God and far from our former condition, we do begin, in some sense or another, to take on the expressions of the outshining of God's grace and the outshining of God's glory. And that's why sometimes in the Old Testament scriptures we encounter the phrase, the beauty of holiness. Because when something is separated for God or someone is separated from the dominion and reign of sin for the presence of God and the service of God, it is an inevitable consequence of that, that something of the beauty of God's own holiness begins to shine in their lives. But fundamentally, what the New Testament and the Old Testament together are saying to us is that sanctification is the work which God does in the lives of His people to separate them from what they are by nature in sin and to transform them into His own likeness and glory. That, of course, is why the New Testament's teaching on sanctification breathes an expression of wonder and praise. Wonder because this work of God is so extraordinarily arduous in the life of the believer. If you ever wonder why the Christian life turns out to be so arduous, or if you ever say, as many Christians say to their ministers, I thought I had problems before I became a Christian. I never realized what it was to have real problems until after I became a Christian. Then you understand something of the arduous activity in which God is engaged in your life because He's changing you from what you were to what He means you to be. But it's also seen as breathtakingly glorious, because what God is doing is taking you from what you are by nature and instinct and turning you into a man or a woman who begins to reflect the purity and glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because this is so, when the Apostle Peter speaks, as he does here, about the ways in which God builds into His purposes the foundation stones of the sanctification of His people, this to him and to us is a source of wonder and praise and glory. And so you have a sense in this opening chapter of Peter's letter that the man is almost bursting through the pages of Scripture and bursting into song. So amazed and grateful is he because of the work of God in his life by His Holy Spirit. And perhaps it's helpful for us, because I guess it's not possible for most of us to come to a series of studies on the topic of sanctification without fearing a little that we're going to find ourselves splattered against the back wall because of our lack of sanctification. It is wonderfully encouraging for us to listen, first of all, to the Apostle Peter. Few disciples of the Lord Jesus could have made more of a hash of their sanctification at the beginning of their spiritual experience than Simon Peter did. And so the very fact that it is he who addresses us in, as I say, probably the most comprehensive passage in the whole of the New Testament on this theme ought to be a source of enormous encouragement and some balm two consciences that undoubtedly, in the process of our study, will be wounded, seriously wounded, by the teaching of Scripture. So sanctification is God's setting us apart for Himself, creating a distance between what we were by nature and what He means to make us by grace, setting us apart and then transforming us and building into us reflections of His own attributes, reflections of His own beauty, reflections of His own character, in order that Jesus Christ, as it were, in His grace and beauty, may be reduplicated in the particular life and personality which God in His providence has given to you or to me. And in this passage, the Apostle Peter, as it were, goes around laying for us six massive foundation stones for our sanctification. Six massive foundation stones for our sanctification. And I'm going to mention each of them, despite the fact that the clock on the wall has now disappeared. I'm going to mention each of them briefly. The first of them is this. He begins his letter by stressing to us that our sanctification is the purpose of God the Trinity. And this is how he opens his letter in the first two verses, when he addresses these strangers in the world who have been chosen by God. He repeats the principle, you have been chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. And those last phrases are simply alternative ways of Peter saying, God has chosen you because He means to sanctify you. And of course, in keeping with the rest of the New Testament teaching, he emphasizes here, by the repetition of the language he uses in verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father as God's elect, he emphasizes that God's choice of us is the foundation of our sanctification. It's not our sanctification that is the reason for God's choice of us. Everything he says for sinful men and women like himself depends upon God taking the initiative. But the point that's worth noting in the way in which he expounds this is that what he says in emphasizing that it's God who takes the initiative is that it's God as Trinity who takes the initiative. And when you grasp that point, and then weave your way through the whole of the New Testament teaching with one eye open for looking for the Trinity, you will, I think, be astonished how constant a feature that is, especially in the New Testament letters, that the work of God in changing the lives of Christian believers and making them like Christ is always a work in which the God who has chosen us in His infinite mercy operates always in harmony as the divine Trinity. The Father working, the Son working, the Spirit working. And there are almost countless passages of the New Testament, indeed, every passage in the New Testament virtually, which describes the way in which God changes our lives to make us like Christ, is a passage in which is enshrined the working of God, the Triune Lord. And the principle that the New Testament writers are constantly seeking to underline by that is that the entire being of God, in the fellowship, in what we might call the planning meetings of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the unity of God's being, have, as it were, cast all of their votes with this great purpose in mind, that God's people, saved by God's Son, will be sanctified by God's Spirit. This is what God has set his heart on from before the foundation of the world. This is why he created the world. This is why he chose a people for himself. This is why there is such a thing as the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit has been sent into the world to do, says Peter. The whole triune Godhead devotes himself to sanctifying Christian people. It is priority number two on the divine agenda underneath the great priority of bringing glory to himself and his own name. And the obvious implication of that is that if it is not number one on my priority under the great priority of my life in bringing glory to God, then it is hardly surprising that I find something chafing in my life about the way in which God is dealing with me. And there are few things more important, therefore, for us to settle right at the beginning of our study of this theme than the principle that if God has committed himself to this sanctifying of my life, then I had also better commit myself to the sanctifying of my life. Otherwise, God's will and my will are on collision course. And similarly, if by God's grace I find myself more and more seeking to commit myself to the work of God in transforming my life, I have this glorious encouragement that the whole of the Godhead cooperates, not only with one another, but cooperates with his purpose in my heart to change me and make me like Jesus Christ. And we may therefore be encouraged as we give ourselves to grow in Christian holiness, that God is behind us. God is, as it were, on our side, whatever opposition there may be from the world and the flesh and the devil. God, the Trinity, has determined to put all of his energies into making little poor me like Jesus Christ. And so we may be encouraged to understand that our sanctification is the purpose of God, the Trinity. The second foundation stone Peter lays is this, that our sanctification or holiness is the commandment of God the Father. You'll find that he works this through in chapter 1 and verses 15 to 16. Just as he who called you is holy, he says, so you be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. The reference is taken from Leviticus 19, verse 2, a chapter which then goes on to expound in some detail the principles of the Ten Commandments and other commandments, as though God were saying, all of these commandments may be summed up in this single principle in Leviticus 19, 2, you are to be holy because I am holy. Now that's an interesting principle in the Old Testament for this reason, that it's one of the principles in the Old Testament that God unfolds for the people only gradually and slowly. He unfolds it, of course, at first almost in the picture language of the ceremonial law, when he builds into the life of the people in the rituals and the ceremonies little hints given to them in very physical ways about this principle that they are to be separated from the world and they are to be a distinctive, peculiar people for the Lord. They are not to be like the world. They are to be different, entirely different from the world. And then as the Old Testament unfolds this more fully, it begins to explain what that means at a personal moral level, until eventually, particularly in the experience of the prophet Isaiah, and in the way in which Isaiah begins to speak uniquely about God as the Holy One of Israel, they begin to understand that holiness is not simply a matter of keeping the Old Testament ritual, nor is holiness simply a matter of formally keeping the Old Testament commandments. Holiness is beginning to share in the character of God Himself. It means so to know God and to have fellowship with God, that God's own character begins to be reproduced in His people in miniature form. That, of course, is why Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6 was such a devastating thing for him, because his consciousness of God's holiness broke through all consciousness he had of his own ability to conform to God's law and shattered him. And the sheer brightness and glory of God's holiness made that most holy man of all men in Jerusalem feel that he was unclean. And that greatest of preachers in Jerusalem feel that he had unclean lips. And it was for him the beginning of new things, because he encountered God in his holiness, not simply as a part of a ritual or a series of moral commands, but in the sheer, unadulterated, moral rectitude of God's being. And he began to understand and to preach what it really meant to say, "I am holy, therefore you are to be holy." Now, if you think about that for a moment, you see it almost immediately explains the condition of Christian people in the world. Christian people who are becoming holy will always create a twofold impact on those around them. Part of that impact will be, as was true of Isaiah, an irresistible attraction, because here is life as it was meant to be lived. But also part of that will be at times an almost equally irresistible distaste for what belongs entirely to another world. And when Peter, who of course knew a great deal about this and had many painful experiences to enable him to begin to understand the kind of man God was seeking to make him, when Peter got hold of this, it transformed the whole of his thinking about what holiness was. And he felt the weight of the commandment of God the Father. The third foundation stone he lays is this: our sanctification is the purpose of God the Trinity. It is the commandment of God the Father. It is, thirdly, he says, the effect of the work of Christ the Savior. And he goes on to discuss this, you'll notice, in verse 17. "Be holy because I am holy," he says, "since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially. Live your lives as strangers." Now, stranger is virtually a different word for holy here. A stranger is someone who has been separated from his normal sphere and put in another sphere. And that's exactly what the holy Christian is. He's someone who has been separated from his native sphere of living in this world and for this world, so that he becomes a stranger or an alien in this world, because he belongs to God and is marked by God's holiness. So live your lives as strangers here, he says, in reverent fear. Why? "Because you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ that you were redeemed from your empty way of life. And what he is underlining for us here is that our sense of the importance of holiness and our incentive to grow in holiness will always be rooted in our understanding of and our appreciation for the work of Jesus Christ. Why should we live our lives as strangers here? Because we were redeemed, he says, by Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he says three things in this connection about Christ that emphasize the greatness of Christ and his work for us. He stresses the greatness of his identity by emphasizing in the language he uses, which we don't have time, I'm afraid, to develop, he emphasizes in the language he uses the greatness of Jesus' identity as something that takes the whole of the Old Testament to explain. You want to understand Jesus? Then you need to trace the abundant lines of revelation of his identity and significance that flow out of the Old Testament. He was, for example, a lamb who was slain. It was precious blood that was shed. He was chosen before the creation of the world. It wasn't silver and gold with which we were redeemed. Now, all of this is language from the Old Testament. And as Peter holds up his great Savior, it's as though to say by the language he uses, this Savior is so great it takes the whole of the Old Testament to begin to explain him. And then, as though that weren't enough, he seems to add, and it will take all of eternity to begin to appreciate him because he was ordained to this task from before the creation of the world. He was chosen, verse 20, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. As though to hint to these believers, and he's been speaking about this in the earlier verses, as though to hint to them, it's only when your inexpressible joy finds its fulfillment in glory that you'll begin to understand that the one who redeemed you has, as it were, been waiting from all eternity for these last days in which he would come in order to fulfill the chief desire of his heart. So he emphasizes the greatness of his identity. He emphasizes the greatness of his redemption price in verse 19. Not, he says, with silver and gold, but with, notice the word he uses, the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb slain without blemish or defect. Precious in many senses, one of which he's already indicated in verse 12, when he says that even the holy angels stoop down to peer into, to try to investigate what Jesus thinks he's doing by dying on the cross. And he paints us this picture, as it were, of the walls of heaven being covered with angels peering over them as Christ gives his precious blood on the cross. As you can almost imagine them, if a little humorously, hanging on to one another in a kind of angelic chain, holding somebody down as far as possible to the crucifixion to say, get as near to that as you can and tell us what all this means. And if precious to them for whom he did not die, then Peter's point is surely well taken. How much more precious to us if he shed his blood in order to sanctify me. How vital is that sanctification? But then I want you to notice he mentions a fourth foundation stone. And that is that our sanctification is the fruit of the Spirit's ministry. Now, in a sense, he'd begun with this in verse 2. We've been chosen, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And as he goes on, he unpacks what that sanctifying work is. He says, for example, that part of it is the way in which, by the Spirit, we are brought to new life through the Word. And part of it, as he indicates also, is that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have been brought as God's adopted children into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, that is kept in heaven for us. But it's interesting to notice the fact that in the language Peter uses here, the predominant thought is that the Spirit is one who brings us into God's family and shares with us God's nature. He speaks about that again in 2 Peter chapter 1. When he speaks about Christian believers by the Spirit sharing in the divine nature. It's almost certainly the same principle that the Apostle John expounds in 1 John 3:8 and 9, when he says the reason that Christians don't go on living lives of sin but lives of holiness is because God's seed has been planted in them, the seed of new birth and new life, the seed of a new family nature. And the implications of that, in a sense, are vital for us to understand. Because what, in essence, Peter is saying to us here is, the reason that we grow in holiness is because that is the chief family characteristic of the new family into which we have been born again by God's Spirit and into which we have been adopted so that we share in this glorious inheritance. That's something that the New Testament emphasizes a very great deal when it speaks about the character of the Christian life. Indeed, it's almost the chief distinction between spiritual life in the Old Testament and spiritual life in the New Testament. Spiritual life in the Old Testament, the apostles tell us, was a bit like being a slave by comparison. Spiritual life in the New Testament is like being a child, being a son. And so Peter wants us to understand that the sanctification, which from one point of view for Old Testament believers was such a burden, because it involved so many rites, so many rituals, so many things that were unclear for them, and therefore in a sense was a burden to them, as the New Testament makes clear. Sanctification ceases to be such a burden, as though we were no longer slaves, but children, who knew because they offered their lives to a heavenly Father, that even in the frailty of our obedience, the love of the Father accepts the service of the children. But then you notice in the fifth place, and this is a great foundation of the New Testament teaching, that Peter emphasizes that our sanctification provides us with one of the great reasons for the trials of life. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "You greatly rejoice in the thought of Christ's coming, but now for a little while you have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come," he says, "so that your faith of greater weight worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The great thing about God, Peter is saying, is that he is not slow to test the work that he is doing. He is not slow to test the work he is doing. Now, we are slow to test the work we are doing, usually because we don't think we've done it very well. We are slow to put ourselves forward for examinations because we have a lingering fear we may fail. And therefore, we don't like tests. And similarly, in our suffering by nature, we do not enjoy engaging in suffering. But the point that Peter is making here is this, that suffering is one of the chief instruments that God uses in the process of sanctifying his people. He throws them into the fire like gold being thrown into the refiner's furnace, in order, on the one hand, that the impurities may come to the surface and may be dealt with, and also, on the other hand, in order that all the graces that he builds into our lives may be thoroughly cleansed and purified. And why does he do this? Well, the simple answer is that he does this because this is what he did with his son. He made his son everything he was through suffering. You remember how Hebrews 2 puts it? It was fitting that the one who would bring many sons to glory would be made perfect through suffering. Now think about it this way. If the Holy One Jesus is made perfect for his life and service only through suffering, how much more is that likely to be true of unholy ones like ourselves? If in order to equip Jesus for his service, to make him a fully mature, sanctified, grown man capable of being my Savior, it was necessary to make him that through suffering, then how much more necessary is it, the New Testament tells us, that if we are going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, one of the instruments the Father will use in our lives is the purification of our lives through that suffering. And the sixth foundation stone he lays is the foundation stone of our destiny in the world to come. And he speaks about this in various places, but especially when he emphasizes the grace and the glory that is to be revealed, the hope that is in our hearts of the future resurrection. And he underlines in different ways the principle that is underlined for us in the letter to the Hebrews, that without holiness, none of us will see the Lord, but with holiness, all of us will catch a glimpse of his glory. You rejoice, he says in verse 6, because you are being shielded through faith by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what is that salvation? Well, that salvation is quite simply holiness completed. That glory to which we look forward when we see the face of Jesus Christ and are transformed into his likeness and become like him, that glory is simply the consummation of the sanctification that God has already begun. And there is surely no area of our thinking in which we can more deceive ourselves than this, to imagine that we will be happy pursuing holiness in heaven if we are singularly unhappy pursuing holiness on earth. The Apostle Peter rather sees a great continuity between these two things. We rejoice in the prospect of the future because all the future will bring us will be a greater and more intense holiness than God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are bringing to us already. There could be no greater confusion in my mind or delusion in my life than to imagine that I will enjoy holiness there and then if I'm not pursuing holiness here and now. And it's in these ways that Peter knocks down into the foundation of his gospel, the great foundation stones of the sanctifying of Christian people. God himself, the Holy Trinity, is devoted to it. God the Father has commanded us to pursue it. Christ the Son has died to effect it. The Spirit works in our lives to bring forth the fruit of it. God sends trials into our experiences in order to produce it. And heaven itself is a world that is full of it. And on these foundation stones, our holiness may well be built. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are conscious as we read such a passage as this that we simply scrape its surface, but also conscious of how also we ourselves simply scrape the surface of genuinely holy lives. And we pray that as we reflect together on your holy and eternal purposes for us, that in all our waywardness, all our reluctance, all our fears, all our selfishness, we pray for grace to yield our lives, our minds, our wills, our hearts, our emotions to what you have set your mind, your will, and your desire upon, taking us from what we are by nature, making us like your Son, our holy Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray as we reflect on these things that we may build them more and more into our own lives, that in and through our lives your own holiness may be made manifest, and some may find our lives have a taste of life to them, that Jesus Christ may be honored in our witness. Take us out, we pray, to the places where we live and where we work, and stamp us as your holy people. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.